God bless all the faithful this evening, this morning, and this day. Brother Ryan here once again, as I've been blessed to speak to you about eternal things that do not pass away. It's a great privilege to be able to speak by the authority of the living word. That authority, it's not mine, it's the Lord's. I'm just like you. I'm a fallible person like any other. But I'm grateful that we do have an absolute in the gospel that comes by Jesus' name. As we make our way through this life in search of a better place, a city of foundations that all the heroes of faith made their way toward as well, on the paths of their pilgrimage, looking for better promises that lay ahead. In the times and seasons that we're focusing on together for this week, we're finding common ground in the faith and every purpose under heaven. And what we do by way of prayer, praise, confession, and belief is the most important thing any of us will ever do with our lives. And that's true for everyone. If you're the president of a nation, or if you just work a humble job, whether you're famous or unknown to most of this world, what does any of that matter if your name isn't written in the Lamb's Book of Life? In the account given in Luke 16, the poor man had comfort and the formerly rich man had torment in the hereafter. Couple that with the fact that God is no respecter of persons according to their fame or their power or their riches. And we see that to be famous in heaven is far better than to be famous on earth. If heaven had a newspaper, it would announce on the front page and it'd be the headline of one poor, repentant sinner that came to knowledge of mercy and grace above all the news of this world. And if your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're famous in heaven. If you're known of the Lord, you're famous in glory. And better to be known of the Father above and be unknown on this earth than to have all the fame and prestige that the world can throw at you, as none of those things have any meaning at the great white throne. Now, pertaining to our subject, Solomon, in his acquired wisdom, has come to a place in his life where he's more fully realizing what true values really are. And the sight of his works and his building projects of the great towers and palaces and planted vineyards, now it all seems empty to him, as his allotted days, they are dwindling down. It seems from all evidence that Ecclesiastes was written and composed in Solomon's older years, and the content of the following chapter and chapters that follow sure seem to bear that out, as it speaks of the time that the body of man will return to the dust, and the spirit of man will return unto God that made it. And so the advice is to remember your Creator in the days of your youth. All else is vanity unless it's the Lord leading. And now we've reached to the point of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 5. Having spoken to the first half of the verse yesterday, in the time to cast away stones or alternately gather stones together, and that brings us to the second half of verse 5 in a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Even this has meaning in the life of Christ to come and all that happens in the Savior's witness among his created ones. And I'd like to read first from Matthew 26 for scripture reference, in particular from verse 47 onward. And we'll see here about the question of, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That was Nathanael's question, if you recall, to Philip the Apostle in St. John chapter 1. And as it turns out, the only thing that ever was any good, in the sense of holiness, came out of Nazareth, fulfilling the scripture that the Messiah would be a Nazarene as to living the life of the priesthood, but not being of the office, which came only to the tribe of Levi. Christ would be a priest of a different order. And so here in our example, after the prayer in Gethsemane, Christ says, "Rise, let us be going." The betrayer is at hand. And then at verse 47, we read, "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him." The custom of the holy kiss, as Paul exhorted it in 1 Thessalonians 5:26, was this: to embrace and hug one another with an accompanying kiss on the back of the neck, with unfeigned love, of course. And Judas's intent was obviously not what we would call unfeigned. His heart was far from that. In our day, it's usually the handshake and the greeting of God bless you, and that usually suffices to fill the intent of the Christian faith. But this was the standard practice of the day, and certainly is acceptable and normal even in our own day and age. But what Judas did was neither accepted or normal, as deceit and betrayal were at the door. Nonetheless, Scripture was fulfilled as thus it must be, for Jesus allowed the greeting. It was a time to embrace, but for the purpose of making the Scripture come to pass concerning Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 5 in this regard: as Jesus fought evil and overcame it by doing good, even though that was not returned to him in like measure. Quite the opposite here. But it was an opportunity, one last chance, for Judas to turn aside from his course, of which he had many warnings prior to this. In that way, it was merciful. There were many warnings given to Judas at the Last Supper before the crucifixion, including Jesus saying outright that one of you shall betray me, in St. John 13:21. So this was an appeal to Judas and a warning to awaken his conscience, or consequently to harden his heart. And in allowing this embrace physically, Jesus, in a spiritual and very true way, embraced not only the false greeting to fulfill all that was written, but he embraced his entire calling and mission. It was time to embrace the Father's will, even though it would lead to the agony of the cross. So Ecclesiastes 3:5, it's far-sighted in seeing the need for this, 9-plus centuries before the event. As God, who sits astride the boundaries of time, sees what was, what is, and what is to come. In St. John chapter 20, as we read from there, when Jesus endured the cross, it became worth it all for the sake of one man, which there at Calvary's Hill was the repentant malefactor next to the Savior, of whom it was promised, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." But yet salvation through that act, sacrificial act, it came to all who choose to be covered by the blood of the Lamb. And that brings us to St. John chapter 20. We'll read from verse 14 onward. As here, once again, in agreement with the spirit of inspiration that runs throughout all scriptures, including Ecclesiastes 3, of the times to either embrace or not to embrace, we'll see evidence of this within the life of one Mary Magdalene, she being one of the most devout followers of Jesus, as some labels get put upon Mary that have no basis in Scripture, that are very unfair to her memory. But what she was a person of faith who was grateful for deliverance, just in the same way that the healed former leper man of Luke chapter 17, just the same way he was, who out of the 10 came back to give thanks unto the healer. And so Mary followed Jesus and was honored by being one of the first witnesses of the resurrection. As faith will always have its perfect work, love never fails, and God is a rewarder of the diligent seeker, And all these things applied to Mary, who is one of the great women of Scripture, on a level like Hannah, or like Ruth of Moab, or Esther. So at the sepulcher, Mary weeps. And then we come to verse 14. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Now, when Thomas comes to see the evidence of the resurrection, which is contained in this very same chapter, in terms of time, it's 8 days later, it will behold my hands, feel the nail prints, feel the wounded side. But here he says, touch me not, for in Ecclesiastes 3 language, there is a time to refrain from the embrace. So don't hold on to me. You must let me go within your spirit to ascend up on high. And besides that, it's time to go and tell the disciples the good news, the best news of all time. So get going. Amen. And so she did. And it also could well have to do with the purification laws of the priesthood, taking that into account, which took a period of 7 days in Exodus 29:37. But being overjoyed and being totally caught up in the emotion of the moment, Mary has a very human reaction. In her place, who wouldn't want to hold on to the Master at such a time as this? She wanted to embrace, but it wasn't the moment for it. There's a time and a purpose for all things, and a season. She wanted to hug and hold on to him as if to keep Jesus here forever, but it was time for him to ascend. And yes, it was also time for Thomas to be convinced of all this, and when he was, it would be my Lord and my God. As the apostle needed to be on and about his mission, for which he would become a martyr to the cause. We all need the evidence of the resurrection to bolster and to raise our faith. And we get that through the written word, as one day we'll get more by way of the very thunderings of God's voice. And what a day that will be, as there are so many blessings that are to come before the ascension on high. And Jesus, in his actions, in his words, in his deeds, it was almost as if before the crucifixion, including in chapter 21 of St. John, at the time where Jesus says, Children, have ye any meat? And of course they didn't. But he told them to cast the net on the right side of the ship and you'll find. And they cast, therefore, now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of the fishes. So, notably, in the beginning of the apostles' commission, remember when they threw the net over, it broke. But now, the net holds all the fishes for the resurrection being accomplished. What they do in Jesus' name, it's going to have full effect and draw the multitude to the name and faith of Jesus Christ. So these things, we all have them in common to draw inspiration from them and to thank the Lord for what is written. As these spiritual apples of gold that Proverbs 25:11 tells us of, they're the Lord's. And any word that is truthful and fitly spoken, the inspiration comes from above. We who testify to God's glory, we have an opportunity to frame those words with pictures of silver, or literally silver bowls, as apples of gold on display in silver bowls. The King James Version renders it pictures of silver, but it's all to draw out their loveliness and beauty. But the beauty and the glory are always the Lord's. We can only be thankful that the Lord deals with us as sons and daughters of the living God in these times and these seasons we're given in order to be part of it all, to be part of this plan of the ages, this hope of glory. And Lord willing, we'll share more of that glory tomorrow and then on into the future, that is the inheritance of all the saints. The Lord of hosts be with you. Shalom, everyone.